Well, good morning. And it's good to be with you. I think I was here a couple of months ago in the evening, and good to be back on a Sunday morning, and glad that I had the date open so that I could fill in for those who were away this morning, enjoying some time together at camp. But you're here, and so we'll make the best of it, and I'll try to make this as painless as possible for you. But I thought what I would love to do this morning is to preach a short portion out of 1 Peter in a series that I'm currently in our church, Grace Under Fire, Hope in God's Eternal Care. And so if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter this morning, we want to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. So the very beginning of Peter's epistle, and so I've been preaching through Peter because I've just been convinced and convicted that in this day and age, with so much nonsense going on in the world, and we see so many disturbing signs around us, it's hard to block it all out. But the big question is, how are we then to live, as Francis Schaeffer would have said, in light of all of this, as believers in Christ? How do you deal with the present day challenges and for the souring sentiment toward the things of God and the things of Christ in this current age? And so how are we to deal with all of this as we see this onslaught of debauchery descending upon us? And Peter answered that question 2,000 years ago. And this is nothing new in the sense that challenges and trials and tribulations have always existed for those who are called of God. And Peter instructs those who are in what is now modern day northern central Turkey as to how to live in light of the encroaching and elevating, ascending tribulation that was falling upon them in about 64 AD. And so we're going to look at that and see what Peter has to say about how to live in difficult times. So let me begin reading just in verse 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Let's just ask God to bless His Word this morning. Father, indeed, we thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy to just assemble together as those who are in Christ. Help us now as we look into Your Word. May we hear the message. May we see the ready application for us in our day and age in the year 2023. And Father, give us the grace and the wisdom to apply it to our own lives, especially as we see storm clouds mounting in the not-too-distant horizon. And so, Father, help us not to take our faith for granted, but help us to see how it is applied in difficult times so that we might be prepared. So, Father, we just commit this to You and ask Your blessing now upon Your Word, for Your glory and our good. And we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. At the end of his epistle, in verse 12 of chapter 5, Peter concludes all of his argumentation and exhortation and encouragement with these words: through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, it was the purpose of Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to prepare these believers to whom he had written in Asia Minor to biblically and courageously confront the external trials that were beginning to plague them. And so he does this throughout his epistle by reminding them of who he is, which is to say, an apostle in Jesus Christ, and who they are as blood-bought saints in Christ, and what they have as a result of so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. And then what they have as a result of that salvation. And ultimately, he reminds them of where they are going, their final destination. One man of that era, or just after that era, a second century believer by the name of Polycarp, who is said to have been a disciple of the Apostle John, exemplified the very traits and attitude that Peter conveys to those to whom he is writing. Indulge me for just a minute as I just read from some of the church history regarding Polycarp when he was called before a proconsul because of his faith in Christ. And the proconsul urged Polycarp and said, "Swear, and I will release thee, curse the Christ." Polycarp responded and said, 86 years I have served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul then threatened Polycarp and said, "I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, I will throw thee to them." But Polycarp said, "Send for them, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us. But to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing." The proconsul again said, "If thou cost despise the wild beast, I will make thee to be consumed by fire, if thou repent not." Polycarp answered, "Thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour, and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt." Oh, to have the spirit and the mentality and attitude of Polycarp. Peter's writing to prepare believers for such fiery persecution that would no doubt descend upon them in the not too distant future. And so he's writing to equip them, to prepare them. And he's saying it's already beginning. It will just intensify in the days ahead. So this is how you are to prepare yourselves and to stand firm in that grace by which you were saved and are now sustained. So in verses 1 and 2, in his opening salvo there in chapter 1, Peter issues these early first century believers with five reminders that are to help the believer in Christ adopt a proper mindset toward external trials and suffering. These are the same reminders that we need to appropriate today. What are they? Let me quickly run through them before I unpack this. First, the reminder of the nature of the apostolic message. Its authority. It is an authoritative message. Secondly, he reminds them of the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer in Christ. That we have a sovereign appointment. Thirdly, he reminds them of the nature of their new identity. That they are aliens. Fourthly, he reminds them of their nature, of their placement in salvation. That there are divine assets that come with so great a salvation. And then finally, he reminds them of the need for ongoing grace and peace. In other words, the attainment of daily grace. Let's look at the first reminder that Peter issues to those first century believers. And it's this, the nature of the apostolic message and its authority. Peter begins very simply, as so many of the epistles do, with this clause or phrase, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, unlike the book of Hebrews, we don't have to guess who wrote the epistle that bears Peter's name. And it goes without saying that this is the very same Peter that was introduced to Christ by his brother Andrew in John 1:42. He was called to be a disciple of the Lord. He was characterized by impetuous devotion to the Lord. This is the same Peter who so often opened his mouth and allowed it to overload his brain by echoing or uttering some inane, out-of-place thing. This is the same Peter who didn't want Jesus to wash his feet in John 13, but he did it in an about face when the Lord said, well, then you have no part of me. This is the same Peter who cut off the ear of Malchus on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion by the Garden of Gethsemane, and then went on to deny the Lord that same morning. Not long thereafter, this is the same Peter who was told by the resurrected Christ on that beach by Capernaum to feed my sheep. And yes, this is the same Peter who in Acts 2 preached that famous message that saw over 3,000 souls come to Christ in one day. He became an intrepid troubadour for the faith. And so he is rightly identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The very one who wrote about how to conduct oneself as a believer when taking enemy fire would ultimately give up his own life in service for his king within a couple of years of being used of God to pen these very words. So the nature of this message is that it is authoritative. And it's authoritative because of Peter's derived apostolic status. Based on this, we see that Peter has a very unique identity. Simon, who is now called Peter, Petros, the rock, the stone, or Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for the same thing, is now an apostle of the Lord. Now, the term apostle has a general sense, and it has a technical sense. Of course, when it's used to Peter, or it's used to Paul, it's used in its more technical sense. But generally, the word simply meant one who was sent, a messenger, one who goes. In that sense, all believers are apostles. But only a few handful, or 13 of them, were apostles in the technical sense. So Peter, because he's writing as an apostle, isn't pinning mere suggestions. This isn't simply good advice. He's not simply trying to warm the cockles of their hearts and say, don't worry, be happy, it'll all work out in the end. This is more than good advice. It comes as a binding word for the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, you could simply say, because this epistle has apostolic authority, we can say, this is the word of God, hear it. Many, of course, today claim to be apostles in the technical sense. They are imposters. They are frauds. They are apostates. It is true that we are all called to be apostles in the general sense, being sent with the gospel message to those who have not heard or believed. But none of what one might say is authoritative unless it's the Word of God. Peter carries the weight of apostolic authority. All of which is why it is the church which is built upon the foundation of the apostles, as Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:20. That foundation has been laid. We're simply nailing on the roof tiles today. And because of what Peter shared with that original audience was gilded with apostolic authority, it is just as authoritative for us today. There is much we need to both learn and apply from what Peter tells those first century believers to whom he originally wrote. So he has a unique identity as an apostle. Further, based on who Peter is, he is a representative of Jesus Christ. All of the aforementioned said, Peter does not focus on himself, but rather he focuses on the risen Lord, whom he knew personally, lived with, ate with, slept with. He calls attention to the Lord, not to his apostleship, not to who he is. All throughout this epistle, Peter is captivated with Christ, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with the fact that he is coming again. In fact, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the core. That's the warp and the woof of his message. There is good news amidst all of the trial and tribulation that's taking place. And so Peter recognizes the authority that attends this epistle is a derived authority from Christ himself. And it focuses on Christ. The nature of apostolic authority is the first reminder that Peter gives to those first century hearers. Secondly, another reminder here is the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer. The fact that believers are sovereignly appointed. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. There is some debate over the placement of the word chosen here. Whether it should come at the end of the first verse or whether it should serve as an adjective placed before aliens. In my humble opinion, after looking at both sides of the argument, I believe that chosen or elect should be placed as an adjective before aliens. It's not something that I think we should come to blows about. It certainly makes more sense to me for the text to read to those who reside as chosen aliens. The point is, no matter how you take that, as an adjective or a noun, the point is sovereign appointment. Elect of God. The term appears 22 times in the New Testament and in every single solitary instance when you see the elect or the chosen. The word has a reference to people chosen by God from one group to another group. Because they are chosen to be included among God's people, they are the recipients of God's great blessings and privileges. We're talking about sovereign grace here, not common grace that believer and unbeliever alike enjoy. What is it about this election? What is it about being chosen of God, being a chosen alien? What are the characteristics of it? Well, there are five, at least as we take it from Peter. The first is divine election, or being chosen, is pretemporal. In other words, it's anchored in eternity past. That's important because that reminds us that God's plan of salvation is not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It's not something that had to be thought out after Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. It goes all the way back to eternity past. And there are a number of passages that we could look at, but time would fail us if we did. Let me just look at one of the more prominent ones, and it's found in Romans 8, and you probably already know it well. And beginning in verse 28, Paul says there in Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." All of the verbal tense there in those two verses, verses 29 and 30, reverts back to eternity past, before time began, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And because of that, Paul can then proceed on to that great anthem of praise. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, Paul can't say that and continue on with that great hymn of praise, that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because salvation's plan goes all the way back before time as we know it began. It must always be remembered that God is eternal and is not subject to the ravages of time, which He Himself created for His finite creatures. God is beyond time. God surrounds time. God is in time. And God is before time, all at the same time. Now wrap your arms around that. It blows the circuit breaker of the mind. Salvation itself was decreed in eternity past and is therefore never subject to the ravages of the sands of time, indicating that the believer in Christ is eternally secure and assured of eternal life. So this election that Peter speaks of in verse 1 is pretemporal. Secondly, a second characteristic of it is divine election is by sovereign prerogative. God's sovereign choice. It is by His good will and pleasure. God sovereignly chose Israel from among all the nations of the world to believe in and be His own special possession, and so He made a covenant for them. You see that played out in Exodus chapter 19. And then you see the extension of that covenant through chapters 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. The whole book of Leviticus is an extension of the stipulations of that covenant that God made with ancient Israel. And while we're not under the Mosaic covenant, we are under the new covenant. The new covenant of His blood. Here in 1 Peter, the term elect or chosen is used for Christians who are chosen by God for salvation. And God is the active agent in every instance of the word's use. In other words, we're passive and He is active. Third characteristic of this divine election that Peter is speaking about is divine election is never merited by its recipients. You can't work for it. You can't weigh up the scales and the balance and have the good outweigh the bad, because that will never happen. It's a work of God. No man plays any role or part in this election. Man is the object and the recipient of God's sovereign choice and is therefore passive. And He chooses them not because they were sanctified, but so that they might be sanctified. We're saved by grace for good works, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He saved us to be holy, because apart from Him, we can't be holy. I still remember the embarrassment of those high school years when you would go to gym class and you would play some particular sport, game, or activity, and a couple of guys would be made the captain, and then they would choose sides. When it came to the big three sports in America, football, basketball, and baseball, I was utterly useless. And I was often one of the last ones chosen. And it wasn't so much that I was chosen, it was that they were out of choices. And so they involuntarily volunteered me to be a part of their team. This is because the choosing of sides for these activities was usually predicated upon athletic merit or special friendships that were already pre-existing. And so when it came to the major sports, I wasn't very meritorious. And had I grown up in South Africa, I wouldn't have been any good at rugby. I wouldn't have been any good at cricket. But when it came to dodgeball, something happened. I was a different person. I was a demon on the dodgeball court. I even had aspirations of being a professional dodgeball player. Never mind, there was no professional dodgeball league. And of course, when it came to endurance sports like running or some other endurance activity, I was often the captain of one of those sides. The point is that in every instance, human merit played an important role in being chosen. But not so in God's economy. And so, divine election of God, it's pretemporal, it's by sovereign prerogative, it's not by merit. And fourthly, divine election assures the believer's perseverance. The very mention of the word election or chosen serves to guarantee the believer's eternal security. No election, no security. And those who try to domesticate the doctrine of election to fit their man-centered creeds, while trying to hold on to eternal security, do so rather inconsistently. I come from independent Baptist stock in the U.S., where the Lord saved me in an independent Baptist church. But the independent Baptists in America are famous for being Arminian to the core, very man-centered, but they love eternal security. For that reason, there's a term for those kind of Christians. They're called whiskey Calvinist, meaning they're one-fifth. But it's inconsistent. One sure result of an election is the world's enmity. Jesus told his disciples before his departure through death on the cross, in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. When you are a chosen alien of God, the world ultimately will hate you. But divine election assures your perseverance. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Finally, the fifth characteristic of divine election is that it involves human responsibility and accountability. This doesn't obviate the need for our responsibility. It doesn't undo the need for us to go forth with the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul said in Romans 10:14-17. There is responsibility. Responsibility to believe and to publicly advocate the gospel and seek to live out that gospel. And so, we have the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer and sovereign appointment as one of Peter's reminders to those first century believers. A third reminder that he gave them was the nature of their new identity. That they are aliens. They are chosen aliens. To reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They have a new identity. And this new identity is seen in their dispersion. Those dispossessed in a country that is not their own are called exiles. They are literally spiritual exiles. They are temporary residents or foreigners. It is estimated that in the first century, there were 1 million Jews inside the borders of Israel itself, but that there were 2 to 4 million Jews who were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. No doubt there were Jews in the churches of the regions that Peter mentions here in 1 Peter 1:1. But Peter is using the term here in a non-technical way. He is using it to refer to those believers, both Jew and Gentile, that they were now spiritual aliens and pilgrims in a hostile earthly environment. As such, their citizenship is switched, it's changed. As a result of salvation by grace through faith alone, those who are the elect of God have an alien nationality. You are now a displaced people living as an exile and therefore temporary residents, transients awaiting to go to the final destination. It's where that living hope comes in. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, just a few pages over, in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, it says, "All when speaking of heaven's hall of heroes, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." There are echoes here of ancient Israel in Egypt as exiles and strangers. As one commentator noted, this is an epistle for the from the homeless to the homeless. Further, this references the fact of their alien, that they are aliens and exiles. It references their citizenship with reference to a heavenly home. What did Paul say to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20? I press on to heaven, to that goal, to my heavenly home. In fact, we should probably read that passage, Philippians 3 and verse 20. There he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ." And so he presses toward that mark, he says. Christians are a people who belong to another land. Another people. We're only temporarily residing here with people to whom we do not really belong, at least from an eternal vantage point and perspective. It is common for foreigners to be held in contempt by those who are native to the land where they dwell. That's happened here in South Africa. It's called xenophobia. And I remember when we ministered in the southern suburbs at Living Hope Bible Church that we had some brothers from Mozambique and the Congo and other parts of the continent here. One of our young men from Mozambique was beaten up and mugged more times than I can remember, simply because of his nationality. We had another man from the Congo who eventually immigrated to Dubai because of all the hostility that was aimed toward him as a Congolese man. And he's still there almost 20 years later. And so, if they hated the Lord of glory, what do you think they will do to those who follow him? Why do you think there's such a hard press to promote politically correct speech, hate speech laws, and other various legislation that is waiting in the wings to be voted upon by Parliament? ultimately, it is meant to silence biblical Christianity. Peter is writing this epistle with the united theme and focus of instructing believers how to exist in the world, but not be of the world in a non-Christian society. He's informing us how to live in a hostile society and how to overcome that society by being adequately prepared for that oppression and suffering of whatever degree. The truth is that some of us in South Africa will eventually have to forfeit a job, a business opportunity, or an educational opportunity because we are elect strangers on this earth and we have to stand on biblical principle rather than concede to the nonsense of our current world. Whether it be preferred pronoun lunacy, whether it's regurgitating the LGBTQIA plus two-spirit alphabet soup orthodoxy, whether it's taking a stance on climate change skepticism or a pro-life position or some other biblically held conviction, we will be called to account someday. If not already. You see, we don't have to follow the world's suit in virtue signaling. Our virtue signaling is to be directed by the gospel itself. Thomas Constable said, "The fundamental problem of every social ethic was for Jesus' disciples from the beginning an acute problem." So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that just may descend upon you from a world that is hostile to Christ, the biblical Christ, not the secular Christ. Peter details how to live in such a society, signaling that those in Christ have no final resting place on this earth. Spurgeon rightly notes here, "Since God has chosen you to this, do not give way to the world, but gird up your loins to contend with it." And so Peter reminds them that the nature of their new identity is that they are aliens, and so are we. A fourth reminder from Peter is the nature of their placement in salvation. That is to say, the divine assets that they're given as a result of God's sovereign choice of electing them unto salvation. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." In other words, what are the benefits of the believer's salvation that serve to enable one for the battle that looms? What is the fruit of so great a salvation? There is a divine placement at the moment of salvation that results in a predetermined relationship, separated living, and obedience to the truth of the gospel, and alignment with the new covenant promised back in Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 36. The first benefit that Peter details here is a predetermined relationship according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Wayne Grudem rightly indicates that this clause modifies the whole situation of the readers described in the first verse. That they are chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's interesting that that word foreknowledge is used a few verses later in verse 20 of chapter 1, where it speaks of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God the Father had a plan in eternity past to send the Son. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner explains it this way: Christ's coming hardly depends on human choices. Therefore, when Peter said that the believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he emphasized God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. And I love the way Grudem sums it all up and wraps it all up. He says that the word foreknowledge here in verse 2 means knowing people in a personal way, loving, fatherly knowledge, and suggest God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. This implies that their status as sojourners, their privileges as God's chosen people, even in their hostile environment, were all known by God before the world began. And thus, in accordance with his fatherly love for his own people, such foreknowledge is laden with comfort for Peter's readers. In other words, whatever is happening to us is not a surprise to God. It was known in eternity past. And we have a very unique and intimate relationship with the Lord, so that we know that nothing can separate us from that relationship, and that God loves us in spite of our current troubles. And so, this is God's plan. We have a predetermined relationship. It's a benefit to us. Secondly, we have a separation by the Spirit of God, because he goes on to say, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The objective of election and foreknowledge of God is salvation, which comes to the elect through the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. MacArthur puts it this way: the Holy Spirit thus makes God's chosen holy by setting them apart from sin and unbelief to faith and righteousness. At the very moment of salvation, there is a sanctification process that takes place, one whereby I am initially sanctified at the moment of salvation. The other is present tense and ongoing. I will continue to be sanctified. And then there is ultimate future sanctification when we receive our glorified bodies someday. So there's past, present, and future sanctification. The believer isn't just cleansed from past sins, but is cleansed to an ongoing lifestyle that expresses the new relationship with God in practical holiness. And Peter elaborates on this throughout his epistle and gives 34 imperatives as a result, instructing his readers how they ought to live in this present hostile world as exiles and sojourners. So there's a separation by the Spirit of God here. It begins at salvation. And thirdly, a third benefit is an obedience rendered to the gospel. He goes on in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. The response of the believer to God's previous act via the Spirit's obedience to the gospel of truth, or Christ. And so there's a placement that results in listening and submitting and obeying what is heard. There's a change of heart, a change of mind, a reverse of course, of the unregenerate attitude of rebellion and self-will to one of compliance. Of course, obedience in this life is always incomplete, isn't it? I have to remind my wife all the time, I'm not perfect yet. I will be someday. And then you'll be able to say, that's the husband I always wanted. Until then, I'm still a work in progress, and what a work it is. Obedience in this life is always incomplete because of the remaining vestiges of sin. This is why we're to keep short accounts with the Lord. That's why John told his readers in John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about ongoing sanctification. He's not talking about initial salvation. And so there's an obedience rendered to the gospel of Christ. It's one of the benefits of being the elect of God. Fourthly, a fourth benefit is a ratification of the new covenant through the blood of Christ. Because he goes on there in verse 2 to say, and be sprinkled with his blood. Sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of blood are three different ways to describe the conversion experience and what results from it. And the blood of the covenant speaks of cleansing and forgiveness that are required to stand in a right relationship with God. The picture is of that Old Testament scene in the book of Exodus after that initial covenant is made with ancient Israel in Exodus 19. And then the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. And then more commandments are given thereafter in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And then in chapter 24, the scene is Israel before Moses. Animals being slain for sacrifice. And half of that blood is poured out on the altar that was erected. And the other half is sprinkled on those who were standing there that day and said, we will obey this. That's the scene. A commitment to obedience. An obedient response to the gospel and the sprinkling of blood. The believer today is brought into a new covenant relationship with the Lord through the new covenant, not the old covenant. But obedience is our responsibility, while the sprinkling of blood is our privilege. And so these are the benefits that Peter outlines concerning being the elect sojourners of God. And it's worth noting here the presence of the triune Godhead, foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying of the work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. It's the Father who plans it. It's the Spirit who effects the plan. And it's Christ who is the Redeemer. One God, with three distinct persons who are all co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal, yet with three separate roles in salvation's plan. Finally, Peter reminds these first century believers of their need of ongoing grace and peace. In other words, the attainment of daily grace. We're not just saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We walk in grace day by day by day. An abundance of grace. Peter concludes his opening salvo here. May the grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. wave after wave after wave, the panoply of God's grace washes over us to sustain us, to get us through another day as we look toward that living hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is yet to come. As we face an increasing hostile world, in rebellion against God and His anointed, we need a greatly increased measure of both grace and peace. We must not become satisfied with what we have, but we must ask for more on a daily basis. And God grants it. I don't know what the future holds for Mark Christopher. I'm not sure what's around the next bend. If I'm right in my assessment of it, it could be penalty and punishment for the things that I so dearly believe from this book. But you know what? It's temporal. I'm passing through. How does the believer respond to a hostile world in rebellion to the Lord and those who follow Him? Do we just give up? Do we just conclude, well, you can't beat them, so you might as well join them? Do we just put it in neutral? No, Peter says in his opening message to those first century believers, remember this, the nature of the apostolic message, what I'm telling you is authoritative because it's from on high. Secondly, he reminds them of the nature of God's sovereign choice for the believer, that we have a sovereign appointment in Christ and He will not let us go. Thirdly, he reminds them of the nature of their new identity. They are aliens and sojourners. That's the identity that counts. In the age of identity politics, don't play that game. Take on the new identity in Christ. I'm a Christian before everything else. Fourthly, he reminds them of the nature of their placement in salvation and the divine assets that follow. And finally, he reminds them of the need for ongoing daily grace and peace in fullest measure. So it is that those believers who understand the nature and the basis and the benefits of their salvation predicated in God's electing love have the tools and the weapons they need to resist the Christ-denying culture and societal norms that surround us. We have a unique status as blood-bought believers, not because of who we are, but because of what God has lavished upon us through His abundant saving grace. As someone well noted, for people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they were rejected where they were living, they did belong somewhere. Their hope was to travel in that direction. The question before us this morning is, which direction are you traveling? Where are you going? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these words of encouragement from the Apostle Peter a couple of years before his own martyrdom. And Father, as we face a world that seems to be increasingly more hostile to You, the things of God, the things of Christ, the principles of Your Word, help us to appropriate the lessons that Peter outlined for those to whom he wrote almost 2,000 years ago. And Father, though the times may have changed in many ways, and technology may have advanced, the human heart remains the same sinful, stubborn, rebellious self. And so, Father, help us not to think it strange when difficulty and trial descend upon us because of our faith in Christ. But may we be ready. May we be armed with the weapons and the tools that were outlined this morning, and remember that we have so great a salvation with so many wonderful benefits. And one of those benefits is yet to come. The appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that day when there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying. But until then, may we find our comfort and our confidence and our conviction firmly rooted in the salvation by which you have procured us unto yourself as the chosen aliens of God. And Father, if there is one here this morning who is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel call goes forth yet again. May it find a tender lodging place. And may it blossom and bring forth the fruits of genuine repentance and salvation in Christ. And so, Lord, we commit this to you. We plead for your daily grace, for your daily peace. May it be washed upon us. And may it cover us today and tomorrow and every day thereafter. And we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, by whom alone we are saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.